I'd like to read to you this morning from the book of Revelation in the second chapter. Revelation chapter 2. And I want to read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. If you'd like to read along with me. Starting with verse 1. The scripture says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The Lord has provided in this final book of the Bible a direct letter, not only a general letter for us to have to select churches, but has also provided specific direction to churches that existed shortly after the Lord had ascended to seat on the right hand of God in heaven, and that the apostles were pastoring selective churches, and the was probably written around the time of, or penned around the time of A.D. 90, which is, I say, a short time. I mean, it's 60 years after the Lord ascended to seat on the right hand of God. But in terms of comparing it to where we are today from that age, it's early on in the New Testament age, if you will. There's been a charge and an attempt by the world to generalize and to make everything in this book so figurative that we can't understand some of the literal things that are contained in it. These churches are literal churches. They're not figurative representatives of anything. They're literal churches that existed in Asia during that day. A lot of times an attempt has been made to figure to try to put in figurative terms the first 7 days given in the book of Genesis to represent large amounts of time. And the same thing has been done here to these seven different churches that the Apostle John wrote unto by the inspiration of God. And that is to make it a figurative representation of something. Well, that's not what it is. These are literal bodies of the Lord's people that are represent the truth and represent the Lord's church in the world. And he's written unto them so that not only that they would change some of the things about what they're doing, but to also receive encouragement in their continued walk with the Lord. A lot of people will go to these two chapters in Scripture, Revelation 2 and 3, where these churches are mentioned, and they'll use it only in the negative sense. But that's not what. That's not only what it's for. It's got positives contained in there too. If you were following as we read along there, the scriptures showed that the Apostle John used a method that can still be effective today. He mentioned the good, then the bad, then the good again. I found it to be an effective way to communicate, not only amongst the Lord's people, but in my job. Whenever I have to sit some of the folks down that we've received complaints about, a lot of times it's good to go tell them some good things that they're doing, then mention some things that they need to improve upon, then mention the good again. And it's an effective way to communicate. And what you're doing is you're not politicizing anything. You're not telling anything in a different way. You're not saying something that needs to be said. But it makes someone understand that your goal is to improve them and not just to stomp them out of existence, see? And the Apostle John uses that method here. He says, you're doing these things good. Nevertheless, this is something you need to improve on, but also you do this thing good. And that's a format that you'll follow through the letters to the other churches as well. But as we go through this one, this letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, we know the church at Ephesus existed not only through history, but also because the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle unto them. We know that that Timothy was their first pastor, and Timothy was probably their pastor at the time in which this letter was written. But we read that as we started off, that the letter is addressed unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. And before we go through some of these things that are specifically given unto this church to consider, let us consider the language that is used in the Word of God. He mentions angel. Now, he's not writing unto a halo, somebody wearing a halo with wings. That's not who he's addressing to the angel at Ephesus. He's addressing who I believe to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he calls him an angel. Now, this is going to be a twofold way to look at this. First of all, I believe that the word angel carries more weight than pastor. It carries much more weight because whenever you consider the term angel and the office of angel throughout the Word of God, what you have is God's messenger to His people. If we go back and use the example in Matthew chapter 1 of Joseph, whenever he found out that Mary was with child, that he went out and he considered those things, but behold, an angel of the Lord visited him in a dream. And said unto thee, fear not to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin. Who was it that told Joseph not to put his wife away? It was an angel of the Lord. It was a messenger from God. If we go to Luke chapter 1, you can read about how Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was in performing his duties of the priest's office. And he saw an angel of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And he told Zacharias that his wife would bring forth a child. And there we have the mother of the prophet, John the Baptist, who pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. You have God's messenger. And you know, that carries a lot more weight than just saying that it's a pastor. And in other words, he's telling the congregation, this is who I'm speaking to you through. I'm speaking to you through your pastor. This is an angel of the Lord, and unto an angel of the Lord I write these things. You know, a lot of times we can harden our hearts to the voice of man, and we can convince ourselves that maybe a man doesn't know what he's talking about. But are we willing? And I pray not at this time to harden ourselves to the point of thinking that God does not know what He's talking about. I've received the sort of responses, if you will, in trying to encourage some of our inactive members to come to church. You know, I've received messages as if I'm, you know, I've chilled their zeal, even though we've never seen them. I've never seen them, but I've chilled their zeal that they had for God and love that they had for God, because I quoted Hebrews chapter 10 about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And, you know, it doesn't bother me because I haven't chilled their zeal. The Lord has quenched their zeal, not me. Not, it's not my fault. It's not my doings. This is the Lord's doings. This is the messenger from God encouraging a flock of a sheep one of the sheep of the flock to come back into the fold. And so he's making sure that the people he's writing unto know who he's speaking to them through. You know, as long as the pastor of the church can back up what he says and what he defends and what he teaches by the Word of God, we must be inclined to listen, because it's God that is speaking to us. That's the method of the New Testament age, of the New Testament church. I can't come to you and pull things out of thin air and tell you I had this dream last night, and that I dreamed a dream, and this dream showed me all these things that are going to happen unto this church. If I can't take it back to the Word of God and show you some of the things that I am encouraged to believe about the flock here at Macedonia. He calls them an angel, and I believe it carries more weight as an angel. And he says that he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, if we have to go back up into the first chapter, into verse 16, and see what these stars represent, because it's important. All of these things are important as we lead into it. He didn't just say pastor. He said angel, messenger, my messenger from above. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says that he had in his right hand. This is when John saw him. This is when John turned to see the one that was speaking into his ear. And he saw Jesus Christ. He saw God Almighty. And he said, and he had in his right hand seven stars. One of the things, a good study throughout the Word of God, is to study the things that God has in his hand. What does he have in his hand? John chapter 10 says he has his children in his hand, and that no man is able to pluck him out of his hand. The Scripture also teaches us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. What comforting thought that is, to know that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The 75th Psalm in the 8th verse teaches that there's a cup in the hand of the Lord. And if you read and study what that cup represents, it represents the wrath of the Almighty God. And it teaches us that he's going to pour out that wrath, and he's going to pour it upon the wicked one day. And that should comfort us in knowing that there's no wicked man or wicked woman that is going to get away with their devices, that the Lord will judge them one day. Well, here you have also that he has seven stars in his hand. He says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, if you read down verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1, tells you what those seven stars are. You know, one of the best dictionaries for the Bible is the Bible itself. And the Lord is going to explain to us what these symbols represent. He says, I hold these seven stars in my right hand. And he says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That means that he holds the angel, the pastor of the church, in his hand. Now, I want to tell you, a pastor sometimes can forget who's in charge, can he? Sometimes he can quickly think that he's in charge of things. But the Scripture not only teaches the congregation to recognize who the messenger from God is, it makes sure he reminds the pastor who's in charge of his flock, who's in charge of the souls of his flock, who's in charge and in direction of things in the throne and upon his throne in heaven. It says that he holds that angel, those seven stars, in his hand. He's the one that is in charge. He is the one that we look to lead us and to guide us, because he's the one that is directing the show. It doesn't mean that he's causing wickedness, you understand. It just means that he's the one that's in charge. One of the things that you'll observe in many situations is that every group gathering needs a leader. Well, our leader is Jesus Christ. Our leader is God Almighty. He has those seven stars in his hand. You know, not only is it a warning message to the angel to know that the Lord is in charge, and that the Lord can bring that to pass to humble a man, but it's also comforting to me to know that the Lord has me in his hand as your pastor, and that he can, you know, at times when it seems that everything turns against to try to do what's right, nevertheless, the Lord can still hold a man up. So there's a lot of things taught through the understanding that he holds those seven stars in his right hand. And the Scripture says, going back to chapter 2, verse 1, where we started, that he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks. Now, to finish out verse 20 from the previous chapter, those seven golden candlesticks represent the seven different churches. Now, if you go to a quote-unquote Christian bookstore and you pick up an expository teaching through the book of Revelation, there is no telling the things that they're going to teach that those stars and those candlesticks represent. It's probably going to be much more complicated than what it has to be. To me, those teachings are contained right here in what I just went through with you as far as what those things represent. It's not any more complicated than that. You know, this letter was read openly amongst seven churches, and God inspired it to be written, not that it would involve this deep, weird interpretation, but that instead that the person who delivered this letter into it would read this to people who were going through trials in their walk with Jesus Christ, and that they would understand and be encouraged through that which was written. And so as we read through here, we read that the candlestick, which represents light, and the scripture says back in Matthew chapter 5 that ye are a city that is set on a hill, a light out in this world. We're a city set on a hill. We have been given the light from above to be a light out in this dark world, and not only to represent light in the world, but to represent as a candlestick that we've been given light in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Light of understanding that people outside of the house of God do not have. We've been given these things by God Almighty, and He walketh in the midst of these candlesticks. He's continually watching over what goes on in His house. There's a lot of things that we think that He may not see. There's a lot of things that others don't see of our works, of our actions. But you make no mistake about it, God sees, Jesus Christ sees. Because if we go back and we look at another description of what John saw, it said he had eyes as flames of fire. You ever done something in the dark because nobody else wouldn't see you do it? Those flames of fire show us that even in the dark, when other people don't see, Jesus Christ can see through those things. He has eyes as flames of fire. It says in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 1, it said, "In his head and his hairs were white like a wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." He can see these things, and he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Isn't it comforting to know that the Lord is in our midst? You know, have you ever thought, what am I doing right now in the assembly of the house of God? The Lord is in our midst. Is He approving of what you're doing at this very moment, of the thought that's in your head at this very hour? Because He's in His midst, and He knows it. I don't know it. I can sometimes tell by the look on a lot of His face the thought that's on it. I'm tired. I'm hungry. It's hot. It's cold, so on and so forth. But nevertheless, I'm just taking a wild stab at it. I don't know. And as my father in the ministry told me one time, the Lord didn't call you to be a private investigator. He knows things, and He'll bring it to light, the things that He knows, if He wants you to deal with it. And so nevertheless, He knows these things. He's walking in our midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He was walking amidst the churches in Asia then. And I have faith and confidence and hope through the things that I've seen from the flock at Macedonia that the Lord is walking in your midst now, and that He's watching. He says in the next verse, "I know thy works," in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, "I know thy works." He's walking in the midst. "I know thy works. I know it." And not only does He know what we do, He knows why we do it. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows all the things that enter into our head. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." He's commending them. He says, "I know the things that you've done. I'm encouraged. I appreciate the effort." I've said again and again that as we have gone through this building project, that I don't think that it, in the grand scheme of things, that we're trying to impress God with a finished product of a building. I don't think that should be our goal. What should be our goal is that we impress God with our effort and our willingness to give to have something nice in order to worship the Lord. He says that, "I know thy works. And I know thy labors. I know what you've done. I know what you're doing. I know what you're in the midst of." He says that, "I know thy patience." You know, one of the attributes to a disciple is to have patience. We're to add unto our faith patience. We're to add unto the faith that the Lord has given us patience for His blessings. As we as we move forward in our walk with the Lord, how often do we demand the things that we've asked of Him immediately? And we think that we're somehow entitled to receive them immediately. But He says that I know that thou hast been patient. Not only are we supposed to be patient with our blessings from the Lord, we're supposed to be patient with each other. He says, I know thy patience. And He says, I know thy work and I know thy labors. I know what you're doing. Praise be to the Lord that these people were still doing some things that they were supposed to be doing. You know, no church, if anybody ever finds the perfect church, if you will, a lot of people, you'll hear them term that church is just not perfect. You know, a lot of people would accuse the old Baptists of trying to say that we're perfect. No, that's never been anything that I've ever witnessed. I've never heard any old Baptist whose feet I'd like to wash make a comment about thinking that there was any church that was perfect. But what we recognize is that which God created is sufficient for us, is good enough for us. And that through those things in which He has given us, we should continually labor. We should continually improve ourselves. You know, if you look at the church, let's look for a second at the church in the light of a business, if you will. As we look at it in understanding that there's always things to improve upon. What happens to the corporations in the world today who believe that they can still do things in 2012 and never improve upon them, that they can still do them in 2012 like they did them in 1942? If you will. We didn't have the internet back then, and we don't need it now. you ever thought about that? We didn't need these benefits for our employees back then, and so we don't need them now. What have they done? They've said that our mentality has no, and our that which we have written is perfect, and we have no reason to improve. What if we look at that as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying that we change that which God has given us, but that we change our focus and change our works to better and perfect them according to God's Word. What if we took the attitude that a lot of people have, and, well, we didn't meet but once a month back then. What if we continued to just, we didn't need it back then, so why do we need that now? You see what I mean? You see what I'm comparing it to? Well, I never have shook people's hand when I got to church. Why do I need to start now? I don't like to hug men's necks. Why do I need to start now hugging men's necks? I don't like to wash feet. I never have since I joined the church. Why do I need to start now? I never have done some of these things. Why do I need to now? You need to do things to improve your walk. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And there's things that even though you may do well, there's always things to improve upon. And that's what we're going to get to here in a minute. He says that thou canst not bear them which are evil. You know, there's some things that as we gather here today, that we would need to recognize as just going too far. That there's some things that I just can't go for. There's a lot of things that I just can't recognize as being of the Lord. There's a lot of things out in this world that Sister Katie Henry isn't here this morning, but her mama was telling me that one of her friends at school was mentioning to her some things about church, and mentioning about the band and so on and so forth that they have at church. And Sister Katie had the wisdom and had the willingness to tell her that's not church. That some of those things that you're recognizing as those activities, it's not church. And there's a lot of things that I just can't bear. And I pray for people in those situations, but don't come and tell me that is church. The Lord spoke the word church into existence. He created it, and He gets to define it. We don't get to, and it never involves some of those things. There are a lot of those things that I cannot bear. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here through the words of the Apostle John. He says that you've recognized this and that you can't bear. And not only has He said that you can't bear those which are evil, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Notice that He never in God's Word will you read that the Lord has told us that we are to try people's sonship. And that is to try to determine if they are children of God. That's not what He told them that they had recognized amongst these. He told them that they were observing these ones' discipleship. And we have the right in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to determine if things in which people are doing are outside of the context of the teachings of the Word of God and being a disciple of Jesus. But what we don't have is the authority nor the light to be able to determine the wheat from the tares or the wicked from the child of God. He says, by the fruits you shall know them, by their works, by the fruits of the disciple, of the child of God, you shall know them. He hasn't told us to discern children of God and non-children of God. And that's not what he's commending the church at Ephesus for doing. He has not said that you have tried them which are children of wrath and children of the almighty hell and has determined that they are that. That's not what he said. He said you've tried those that have come before you and stood before you and have said that they were something that they're not. I believe I've already mentioned this, but nevertheless, any person, the Scripture says to try the spirits to see if they are of God. So in other words, if you have to try the spirit to see if they are of God, it teaches us that there are spirits that are not of God, that there are teachings that are not of God, that there are doctrines of the devil, and so on and so forth. And the apostle here is commending them for not having gone through these trials and has tested them and determined that their will was not the will of God, that their goal was not to glorify God, but as instead was self-motivated. And he commends them for having caught these things. He also commends them for, he says, and has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. The Lord said that if any man be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. In order to do that, that requires bearing a burden, if you will. That requires work and effort. And he said to this church that you've done this. Thou hast borne, thou hast carried the weight of a disciple. So often, as speaking to other ministers, they tell me of ones that have decided to go back to the world, and ones in their flock that have not desired to continue with the church, whether it be when they reached a point of age where their parents didn't have the rule over them anymore to make them come to church, or whether it was for one reason or another, that they had decided to return to the ways of the world. And so that means that they have fainted in their walk with Jesus. They've quit. They've decided that it's not worth the trial anymore. You know, there's a lot of things that are required of us to be disciples of Jesus. It says let him deny himself. There's a lot of friends in this world that won't be your friend anymore once you deny yourself and deny those things of the world to walk with Jesus. They don't want to do that anymore. There's a lot of loved ones, maybe even family members. I don't want to water it down and tell you that the Lord has told us that it'll just be your friends and not your family. No, the Scripture says specifically that it can be your family. It doesn't desire to have that much to do with you anymore once you deny yourself and take up your cross to follow Jesus. It's something that we face on an onward basis in terms of people not wanting us to dedicate our lives and to raise our children like the way that we do. But we have to look at it like we're continually denying ourselves to pick up our cross and follow the Lord. That we would be doing as this church has done, and that we would be bearing and continually having patience for Jesus' sake and continually laboring. The Apostle Paul, in writing, I believe, the Hebrew letter, he said, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. The rest and comfort in the promises of God require our effort. It requires our laboring. It requires our studying. It requires us to do something. You know, the world would teach us that you have to do something in order to enter into eternal rest. And yet the truth in Scripture says you do nothing to enter into eternal rest, that the Lord gives you everything and the Lord has done everything. But make no mistake about it, that doesn't mean that we should completely shed the teaching of works and laboring in the kingdom. In order to receive the benefits of the kingdom, you have to work in it. You have to labor and feed that which the Lord has put within you. I've made the comparison before, and I'll make it again this morning because I believe it fits home and it'll hit home with a lot of people here at Macedonia. We have an athletic church, if you will. People like sports. People understand sports. People have played sports. People have been coached. People can relate to that teaching. And the same thing goes if the Lord has given you a God-given gift to be able to perform a certain sport, whether it be running, whether it be basketball, whether it be baseball, whether it be football, it doesn't matter. You will receive no benefits from that gift unless you labor to improve it. And the same goes with your gift of eternal life. It means that you have it, God's given it to you, but to enjoy the benefits of it and to reap them here in this world, you have to labor and improve upon them. The same thing goes with our discipleship with the Lord. And He says that you're doing these things, and bless your heart for doing them. Nevertheless is how the next verse starts. It says, nevertheless. So many times throughout God's Word, nevertheless catches us on a good time, on a good thing. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are His. There's a nevertheless that changes tunes in 2 Timothy and says, you're my child. Nevertheless, even though the faith of some have been overthrown, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The nevertheless is a lot of times he's describing a sinner, 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 and then he'll say, nevertheless, and it'll describe how God has done something for you to make you His child, nevertheless. But here's a nevertheless that changes it from an upswing to a downswing. Because he tells this church, he says, thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. The Apostle Paul, as I've told you and mentioned earlier, Timothy being their pastor, go back with me to 2 Timothy and take a look at what he told Timothy in his letter to him. He says, in verse 4. Let me read verse 3 just to sort of set the stage of what he's dealing with. He says that, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. I've often said that the easiest people to preach to is a bunch of other preachers. On the day of my ordination, which was, is this the second weekend in February, which was 4 years ago yesterday, that the most nervous thing I had about that day was that there were going to be so many ministers there. But the longer I've been a minister, the more appreciative I am to be able to preach to them, because I know that there's people praying, there's preachers in the congregation, because they know what it's like to stand before the people of God. And here you have an example of the need and somebody fulfilling that need, because they know that this young minister, Paul knows this young minister needs his prayers night and day. He says that he greatly desires to see him, being mindful of thy tears. Why was Timothy in tears? It's because the church he pastored had left their first love. They no longer had a love for the church. They had left it. They had left their first love. They were sort of going through the motions, if you will. And you say, well, hold on a minute now. The Lord said that that they were doing the works, that they were laboring, that they had borne those which are evil and found those which said they were apostles and found them to be liars. Yet here he's telling them that they've left their first love. That means that they're doing it, but they're just kind of going through the motions doing it. They're not doing it with a love and a zeal of God. He said, you're doing these things, but you're not doing them out of a love and a zeal for God. You know, sometimes we can get in a routine. You know, you can get in a routine of chores at the house of God. You can get in a routine of chores at our own house. You can get in a routine of making a recipe. You can get in a routine of doing everything, and you'll lose the joy and the love if you lose the purpose on why you do it. You know, we can get in the habit of this Sunday so-and-so doing the vacuuming. This Sunday somebody doing the dusting and so on and so forth, and everybody be going through the motions, and then bam, everybody get done, everybody leave, and nobody realize exactly what it is that you're laboring for. And nobody know exactly and realize exactly what it is that you're trying to achieve through doing that. And he says, you may be doing these things, and you say, well, what good does it do to be able to recognize what some of those things are? Because you've got other ones that are going to have to come behind you. And they need to know not only that you do certain things, they need to know why you do them. They need to know why you do them. You know, when we wash feet, I always encourage the children to sit close by and watch. Because they may not be able to relate to a cup of wine and a glass of or a piece of unleavened bread and be able to comprehend exactly what that wine represents and what that bread represents. But they see that service. And so you have an opportunity to tell them what it represents. You don't just go through the motions. You don't just, as quickly as you can, just to get through it, just to get through everything as fast as you can, do it and forget that there's a reason why that things are done. There's a reason why, and that's what I've tried to teach as I've been your pastor, is that there's a reason why the Lord has set up things like He has in their house, not just so that we can continue to go through the motions and do them, but that we can understand why we do them. There's a reason why that we sing a cappella singing at the house of God. It's so that we can offer ourselves a living sacrifice unto God, and that we have to show up. And you know, I've been to church services where they can bang on an instrument. And you know that there cannot be one person singing out there and you wouldn't know it, whether they were or they weren't. As a matter of fact, I grew up in the church and I never sang a bit. And I didn't matter if I did, they wouldn't have heard me, couldn't have heard anything. So why is it that we do? It's because it takes your effort. It takes your willingness to be ready to worship when you come to the house of God. You better be ready next Sunday afternoon because there's insulation in the roof. You got to be ready. It takes effort to be able to enjoy, because we've all been part of those flat services where there's nobody singing, haven't we? We've all had those. I tell you, I remember when we were members at Bethany, we had a Wednesday night service, and one of the members there had been laboring with a co-worker to come to church, and it finally got him there. It was one of those Wednesday nights where there was about a half dozen of us there. And we started in on the song service, and it could have been just as well me playing a violin and hitting a flat note, because that's exactly what it sounded like as we went through just in Europe, you know. And the message was blessed. It was a good preaching service, but whenever the brother who had been laboring with his co-worker had come to church, whenever that co-worker left, he said, I just wish the song service would have been a little better. And I said, I understand. There's a reason why that we do those things. There's a reason why that we worship together as a family. It's because we need our children. First of all, we need parents to hear what their children are taught. There's a reason why we do these things. And the Apostle Paul says, you may be going through these things and you may be doing them, but you're not doing them for the right reason. You've lost your first love. You're just going through the motions. You know, going through the motions won't work. There's a reason why that we've done these things. And it's because the Lord loved us and shed His blood for us on the cross at Calvary and gave us this institution in order to continue to praise Him for that which He has done for us. And that's the reason why. And we need to think about that. That needs to be continually upon our mind. Why do we come to church? It's not just because Brother Wills will call you if you're not here. It's because what the Lord has done for you. There's some things that we need to recognize. And He says, thou hast lost thy first love. There was a time when these people rejoiced at the things of God. Can you imagine a lot of them? And it's a good thing to get to talk to those who grew up under a legalistic teaching that they must do something to get to go to heaven. And yet they hear those sweet words of grace and they're taught how God did it all. And we owe Him all the honor, praise, and glory for it. But you know that even in the midst of that joy that you have in your heart, that if you don't continue to labor for it and labor in the kingdom, that the Lord can remove that joy from you. That the Lord can remove that peacefulness and that comfort that it gives. And you won't have the joy that you once had. That first love. You know, I like to mention first love, you know, but you have to be careful mentioning that, because sometimes there's some people that aren't seated next to the one that they might consider their first love today. And so, if you will, we can just consider the first love being your greatest love, the love of your life, the one that you are blessed to spend the rest of your life with. You know, if you don't labor in that relationship, if you don't give it your all on that, the Lord can remove the joy from that. The Lord can remove the blessings that come from that relationship as well. And so He's teaching us here the principle of discipleship. He said, nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love, and remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He's telling them that, you know, our Lord is long-suffering and is merciful. He says, change your ways. Change your ways. Or else I'm going to come unto thee and remove the candlestick. See, a lot of people make this candlestick out to be, you know, something that we have the authority to remove, and we don't. The Lord has the authority. He gave us the light. You see, a candle represents light and understanding. And He gave us that light and understanding. There's a lot of times you may talk with someone that doesn't have the light and understanding that you've been blessed to have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's just a pale face, a pale look across their face. They don't understand the scriptures that you show work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, yet not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2 versus Philippians chapter 2. You can show them that there's a salvation that you work for, there's a salvation that you can't work for. And I've showed some people that, and they still, it's like, they, you know, I could just as well be talking to a little puppy out there in the yard. They don't understand and comprehend what you're showing. They haven't been given the light that you have. A candlestick represents light. And He says that if you don't do these things, that I will remove that light. So that you don't understand these things anymore. So that you don't have, not only are you not the light out in this world, but you're not a light in and of yourself. Your discretion, your understanding, your judgment, I will take it from you. And the Lord is long-suffering, and He is merciful. But make no mistake about it, He means what He says. And He told this church at Ephesus that. And as we meet here today, you can travel over to Asia, to the portion where this church was at one time. It's not still there. And so it shows us that the Lord has a way of providentially securing His kingdom in this world. And those who are not laboring to make sure that it continues where they are currently meeting are making a mistake. You know, there was a time where a woman said that she knows that there will be a church there as long as she lives, because she said she would make sure that the church is always there as long as she lives. But you know, our labor should be that the church would be here long after we live, that the church would be here long after we're gone, that the church would be in Bartow County, or would be amongst the people that are gathered here today until the Lord comes back, should be our goal. But He says, I will remove thy candlestick. Now, I'm not going to go into depth about how he told them good things. And He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. And He's transitioned to the negative. And He went back to the positive. And He says, but this thou hast, the doctrine of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, there's a common teaching or a common belief among some people that bad deeds don't lead to bad doctrine. But if you look at the Nicolaitans, you'll read here that the Lord hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And if you read over to the church at Pergamos, they spoke of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Practice and doctrine in a church are related. They're not separate. They are related. And there you have it right there through the teaching of the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They do coexist. You get one wrong, it will lead to darkness in the other. And so I believe it's verse 15 of the same chapter, he warns of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But he says that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. There's doctrines that exist in this world that God hates. And if you want to know what I believe that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are, I believe that you can trace that back to one of the original deacons from Acts chapter 6. His name was Nicholas. And the history of the churches taught us that the family of Nicholas had created such a large influence in the churches that people had begun to listen to what great-uncle Nicholas and what great-grandpa Nicholas would have said, and had power among the people as opposed to the power of the Almighty God. In other words, they had the deeds and the doctrine of the power of the people versus the power of the Almighty. And the Lord said He hated that. You know, there's a danger of that to even today. There's some ministers I know that won't even get their picture made. Now, I think that's, I love some of them, and there's some of them that I love dearly. But I don't believe I have to worry about it to that extent. another example to make is that, well, I haven't got time to go through that whole one. Maybe the Lord will bless us to come back to it another time. But he commends them because he says, "You hate this deed as I also hate it." But then he leaves with a promise. He says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You know, that tree of life, you know, you read about the tree of condemnation back in the book of Genesis, of how they ate of it and that they died through the eating of it. We have the tree of life that we may freely eat of and enjoy here in this world. And it comes through overcoming these obstacles. And there are obstacles. There will always be. Because sin is in our body and is here to stay until the Lord comes back. There's always going to be obstacles. But he says, if you'll overcome them, I'll give to you to eat of the tree of life. Scripture, the Lord said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life." He's saying, you feed your spiritual nature. You overcome these things. You don't succumb into the temptation of the wickedness in this world. You don't succumb to the lazy gene that's in each and every one of us, to be lazy and to not be laborers in the kingdom, but to always think that somebody else is going to be the one to do the right thing and I don't have to be the right one. You know, we enjoyed a lazy day around our house yesterday. We didn't do a thing. 9:30, forever ate breakfast, 2 o'clock, forever ate lunch. We never have those days. But thankfully, that's not the way that we go about our service in the kingdom of God. It doesn't need to be very often. You can fall into that trap and a snare of continuing along those lines. And it can become a plague for even a house of God and for the believers in Jesus Christ as they're members of the church. But he says there's a blessing to those that overcome, to those that persevere and follow the Lord as they should. He'll give us to eat of the tree of life. We get the taste of it here in this world. It's a blessed taste to be able to taste of that. I trust that at some stage, those of you who are here today have gotten an opportunity to taste that, whether it be a very spiritual meeting. No, it's not a literal food after the meeting. It's talking about a spiritual food that you get to taste of and get to feel Jesus' presence. Have you ever felt like you were in the presence of the Almighty King? You're in the presence of the Creator God. You get to eat of the tree of life freely here in this world. May the Lord bless us as a church to be able to understand that no church is perfect because it's composed of membership of people, of man. But nevertheless, the charge still stands that there are things that we need to improve on, and the improvement does not come through that which God has created. The improvement comes upon us as members of that which God has created to improve our walk, to improve our love, to improve our actions towards others, to improve our teaching of the Scriptures and to our children and so on and so forth. The list keep going. And may the Lord bless us to be able to understand that these exhortations were given literally to bodies of people to do better, and so that we would do better in our walk with Jesus. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning, and hope that if there were any blessings from the message, that you would give God all the honor, praise, and glory for it.